Jean, I'm grateful. I'm so grateful. Jean just does these flying lead changes that it's, you know, it's up there and the notes are going up and down, but I have no idea what note I'm singing. And she's always so gracious to make it lower first thing in the morning for us to sing. I'm very grateful for that. Thank you. It's hard to find a hymn when your text has been so much on the supremacy of Christ that words fail. There's no hymn that's good enough. Anyway, thank y'all for persevering. Our story from one of our class members today has been offered to us by Barbara Adams. You can do it. Do you want me to come hold you up? I will. Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to read and drink water and use Kleenex all at the same time. Last week, our question was, describe a time when you felt distant from Christ. What brought you hope? I was an atheist for 33 years, having been raised by atheist grandparents. I can say without hesitation that nothing gave me hope. I had no comforter, no guide, no consolation, no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He had me, but I didn't have him. There was no believer to speak into my life, adult or child, no one pouring the Spirit into my spirit. It was a very dark time. I believed that I was in the driver's seat and no one would take care of me if I didn't. I was completely self-focused, self-absorbed, had a tough interior and became a little bit wild. I was a rule breaker. I was certain there was no God because if there was, he had killed my mother and father. So why would I want anything to do with him if such a one existed? I was told by these grandparents that my parents were on a trip and they would be coming back. All of their friends were apparently told not to say anything to contradict that. 4.5 years later, a child on whom I had never laid eyes was strolling down the alley behind our house at Fort Sam Houston with her very young mother. As the mother exchanged pleasantries with my grandmother, the child with no name said, "She's not your mother. Your mother is dead." This sent me reeling. A lot of things began to make sense, but still, it was stunning news and meant that if this girl whom I'd never met knew this very important fact about me, that maybe everyone knew except me. I became sullen and withdrawn, and as the teen years approached, angry, defiant, and rebellious, and increasingly so with years. I resented that other friends had young parents, and I decided I did not like old people. In my young adulthood, eventually becoming a parent myself, I realized what I'd always needed and wanted was truth. I was looking for truth while rejecting the one who is truth itself, in whom is no falseness, the way, the truth, and the life. I tried in my flesh to be a perfect parent, telling myself I could surely never be as awful as those grandparents who raised me. Finally, having moved from Washington, D.C. back to Texas, a growing up friend from San Antonio invited me to church and said, "Why, you'll be going to St. John the Divine." And I thought, well, whatever makes you think so? I was surprised that someone thought everyone went to church. I wished she had invited me for lunch. So she... She continued, "Sandy and I will pick you and the children up at 8:45. And I didn't know what to wear. I didn't know if you had to wear a hat and gloves or, you know, how to act. But we four went to church that day. I went in a flag-waving atheist who would have made Madeline Murray O'Hara proud. I can't remember the epistle or gospel reading for that day, but... this wasn't exactly the sinner's prayer, but I knelt and said, "Okay, Jesus, if you're real, I really need to know because I've made a mess of things. So I entered St. John the Divine, an atheist, and left knowing that it was all true. I didn't know what was true, but I knew that I felt newborn and joyful, and I knew that Jesus was real. It would take years of Bible study to remotely get it, and I'm still a spiritual baby. I asked my next-door neighbor in Houston if I needed to go back to college so I could study the Bible. I had no idea there were Bible studies. A lovely actress named Jeanette Clift taught a Bible study once a week at St. John the Divine. So she was my first Bible study teacher. She's the one who plays Corrie Ten Boom in The Hiding Place. I look back lovingly and with profound gratitude toward the few friends and some of their parents who did not give up on me when I tossed their tracts and discarded their books and letters, and those who have known me since and encouraged me and held me accountable and been sisters in Christ to the one who's not an orphan after all. I've been ambushed by grace.
Barbara, thank you. That is a powerful story, and it feeds right into our lesson this week. She's a perfect example, as we all are, of people who have been plucked out of the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light and love in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Barbara, for that. And now I'll be crying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are every day ambushed by grace, that your mercy knows no end, and that your love for us is so great and wide and deep and high and long that you have done everything for us that we can live in your kingdom of light. Father, thank you for Barbara's story. Thank you for all of our stories that just encourage us and show us how you are at work in the world today. Father, we ask that you open up our hearts and minds to the great truths in this scripture this morning. Help us to lean into you as your Spirit leads us through this text, that we may be transformed to be more like your Son. We ask that in his precious name. Amen. Barbara mentioned that she was in the driver's seat of her life. And my story today, incidentally, is about when I was in the driver's seat of a car. I was in college in Massachusetts, and my sweet daddy got homesick for me. And so he came to visit me in February and decided that we should go skiing because he had never been skiing in New England, neither had I. And so we were going to go up to Vermont to ski. Now, my daddy taught me to drive starting when I was 3, when I could not even, when I had to stand up in the truck to see out of the windshield, okay? So I had been driving a long time. He was a pilot and an instructor in World War II. So he instructed me to drive the way he learned to fly an airplane, which meant you were very, repair and maintenance was essential. You were very careful and meticulous about your vehicle. You always walked around, you checked tires, you checked oil. You were always, when you were moving that vehicle, way ahead of it, way ahead of it. So I was a very safe driver because I absorbed all these lessons from my daddy. I will not tell you how my brothers drive. Nonetheless, I was his pride and joy because I was his best student, right? So he decided that since living in Texas, I hadn't had much experience driving in snow, that I should drive. Because it'd be a good experience, right? Okay, so we went over the whole thing, you know, if you start to skid, turn away from the curve. Anyway, and turn away from where the back end's going is what he said. So we set out very slowly and carefully. We're on the freeway going north, and it was snowy. And I will just tell you that there's no amount of practice or preparation that prepares you for black ice. And we weren't going very fast, but I hit it. And when I hit it, we started spinning. And before I could turn into the curve to straighten things out, we had gone 360 and 360 again. And we ended up kind of pointed the direction we had started out. And I was like this. My eyes were like saucers. I looked at him. His eyes were like saucers. And I thought, okay, here it comes. What he said to me was, well, Jenny, that was a little sporty, wasn't it? And I said, I'm not driving anymore. You get to drive. So we changed seats. Now, that actually does have something to do with Colossians, so we'll get into it. Let's start. There's my snowy road. I felt, when that event happened, a little disoriented, as you can imagine. When I started Colossians, even though I love Paul, and Colossians is one of my favorite letters, I was a little disoriented because we had come from 1 John. Now, they are both dealing with sort of the same problems. They have similar themes. They're kind of pointed in the same direction. But their styles and their voice are very different. It's like two separate drivers in a car. And so it took me a while, actually, to get into this study today. It was so different for me. Let's start out with the basics. We're going to do an overview of Colossians, and then we're going to get into the text for today, which is a prayer of Paul's, and then when he talks about the supremacy of Christ. So we're going to do that. Here's the intro. Who wrote it? The author was the Apostle Paul. When did he write it? About 60 A.D. It's about the same time as he wrote three other letters, Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians. He wrote them all from prison in Rome. Now, this was not the imprisonment that led to his death. That would come about 6 or 7 years later. Nonetheless, he was in jail for a couple of years in Rome. Who he wrote it to? He wrote it to the church at Colossae, which was a small city, maybe even a town, about 100 miles east of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. He had, if you will remember, a very successful ministry in Ephesus, a very productive one. And there were two young men who came to faith in Christ under Paul's teaching in Ephesus. One of them was Epaphras, and one of them was Philemon. Those two young men promptly went home to Colossae and started a church. Epaphras was kind of the pastor of the church, and it met in Philemon's home. So Paul had never visited this church. He didn't know these people personally. So why is he writing a letter? We need to take a look at that. Apparently, there was a problem in the church at Colossae, and it was coming from inside the church. It was not an external threat. It was an internal threat. Much like John was responding to, this was false teaching that was invading the church and threatening to destroy it. So Epaphras, who's the pastor of this little group, made the very long, arduous, dangerous, expensive journey from Colossae to Rome to consult his mentor about this issue and what he was going to do with the situation. It was called the Colossian heresy. And it was a combination of this spiritual elitism that we've seen before from the Gnostics, like, I know more than you do. But it was also syncretic, meaning it took beliefs from different systems. A little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Jewish legalism, some Greek philosophy, some Oriental mysticism thrown in, and poof, you have a better Christianity. Okay, that's what was going on. The core teaching of this particular heresy was that Christ was not the only way. He's not the only answer. He's part of the answer. You need other things too. And you could work your way up to God through these different steps. Jesus was just one of them. Okay? So that's what we have going on in Colossae. That sounds real familiar, just as John wrote to a situation that sounds familiar to us. You know, Jesus is either God or he's man or he's neither. He's a great teacher. There's a lot of confusion about his identity was going on at the time. For us in the 21st century, that same is true. There are a lot of questions about the identity of Jesus. Was he real? Was he not? Is the Bible true? Is it not? No, it can't be. It was written by too many men. It was written by too many men over too much time. That kind of thing. We live in a time of relative truth, meaning your truth and my truth are not necessarily the same thing. And my truth is as good as your truth. Right? So we live in a time of relative truth. We live in a syncretic time where we take different elements from different religions, different cultures, different philosophies, some of this, some of that, and we come up with this new religion. We also live in a time of tolerance. And if you think about it, that makes sense, because if our truths are not the same, we need to be tolerant of each other's truths, right? Since there are no absolutes, you have to tolerate my truth. And if you attempt to convince me that my truth is not true, then you are being intolerant of my truth, and I don't have to be tolerant of your intolerance. Right? Oh, we live this every day, y'all. So that's the situation he's actually dealing with in Colossae. We should try it on, and that coat should fit. The style. You know how John's style was very compact. He had these incredibly deep theological symbols that he put together and the contrast of light and dark. And he could say a ton in a very short amount of time. It was densely packed. Paul, on the other hand, seems incapable of writing a short sentence. He weaves these arguments with many, many, many words, and I find myself frequently getting lost with him. By the end of the sentence, I've forgotten what he said at the beginning. So if you find yourself that way, read it out loud. It actually really does help. And follow it phrase by phrase, because it's very logical. He almost outlines his sentences. Any of those of you who have diagrammed sentences, you can diagram Paul. He's that logical and orderly, but he is very lengthy. Now, in this letter, he will eventually get to the problem, but his style is very relational. It's a very pastoral letter. His heart is apparent to these people that he doesn't know, because he feels connected to them in Christ, and he knows they are connected to him in Christ. If the theme of 1 John was Christ is love, the theme of Colossians is Christ is supreme. He's the highest. He's the first. He is supreme. That's Paul's main point. And everything is going to point to that throughout this letter. In Christ, we see the fullness of God, the complete manifestation of God's heart and mind and will and nature. If we see Jesus, we see God. That's what Paul is saying. In West Texas, we would say he's the spitting image of his daddy. So if we see Jesus, we are seeing God. And Paul, throughout this letter, makes it really clear that we don't have the option of being lukewarm or indifferent. That's not a choice. There are a lot of things that we don't understand about Jesus. There are a lot of questions that we have. But nonetheless, when we allow him into our lives, we have to either accept him or reject him totally. There's no other choice. It's black and white. It's very dualistic thinking, and that's very contrary to our culture right now. Is to have everything, you know, is on a spectrum. Here's black and here's white, and there's 5 million things in between, and you can slide up and down that scale. Paul does not give us that luxury. He says, nope. You either accept him or you reject him. With Christ, we have all that we need. Without Christ, we have nothing. Barbara's story this morning really pointed that up. I appreciate that. Okay, we have the outlines. A simple outline, the exalted Christ in the first two chapters and the exalted calling in the second two chapters. So that's for the overview. Let's dive into the text for today. Okay, Paul, remember, he's writing to people he doesn't know, right? And he's writing about the problem Epaphras brought to him. But instead of starting a letter like I would, which is, you guys are messing up, cut it out. I'm buzzing. Paul leads with love. I love this. He affirms the Colossians before he corrects them. He praises them before he problem solves. And if, ladies, if we could figure out how to do this in our marriages, in our families, with our kids, with our grandkids, with our friends, in our neighbors, in within this church, within your local body of Christ, within the community, if we could affirm before we correct, and if we could praise before we problem solved, we would go a long way toward reflecting Christ to our culture. That was very convicting for me this last week. I had to check myself how many times I had the solution to something that I wanted to say and had to say, wait a minute, back up, do this first. That's what Paul does in this letter. It's a lovely, grace-filled greeting where he kind of subtly reminds them of his credentials because therefore he's reminding them of his authority over them. But basically, he emphasizes the relationship, which is they are family. They're family. We belong together because we all belong in Christ. And after that gracious greeting, then he goes into this time of thanksgiving. I love that. He celebrates this church. As one of the leaders said this morning, if you only read this part, you wouldn't think there were any problems at all in this church. He celebrates them before he gets to the issues, right? And what does he celebrate? He celebrates that familiar trio of Christian attributes, faith, love, and hope. Faith in Christ, because the object of faith is the most important thing. Without Christ, there's no Christian experience. Love, and he says, for all the saints. I love that. He didn't say, just for the nice and lovely ones, the ones that you you like, the lovable ones. He didn't say that. He says for all the saints, because everybody's part of this Christian family. Now imagine that in the first century, where there was not love for anybody, anywhere, certainly not in their institutions. That's what made the church so amazing in the first century. It is what makes the church so amazing today, that a body of diverse people can actually love each other, particularly the unlovable ones. That is a powerful witness to the world, and it's definitely a cause for celebration, which is what Paul does here. He leaves hope till last because he sees hope as issuing from faith and love. It springs from them because they have hope stored up for them in heaven. That's the hope of Christ's return and also the hope of our heavenly reward. If we hope in those things, it's not just pie in the sky in the future. It affects how we act now. When we live as we have hope. Barbara said, I lived with no hope. That is a desperate situation. But we as Christians live with hope because we have hope. So he affirms them for that. He continues by celebrating the gospel's success and how it was for everybody, as opposed to the Colossian heresy that was saying, no, this special knowledge is only for us. It was for everybody. I was inspired this week, believe it or not, by a text message that had nothing to do with Colossians, I might add. But it prompted me to think about the subjunctive tense. Okay, this is weird. Has done, is doing, will continue to do. So I was thinking about what God has done, is doing, and will do for us in Christ. That's the foundation of all this thanksgiving that Paul is writing about. Okay, so this is what I did. I made a list. You're going to love this. If you get stuck in your small groups, you're going to have to make a list too today. That's what I told your leaders. This is a list. It's, I don't know, how many, 3 pages of what God has done, is doing, and will do for me in Christ. It's astonishing. It's God's action. I don't have anything to do with any of this. The Word of God lives in us. In Christ, we have eternal life. In Christ, we have the anointing from the Holy One. In Christ, we know the truth. We are in the Son and in the Father. I mean, it goes on and on for three pages. This is just out of 1 John in this first little part in Colossians. It's amazing. When we focus on God and His activity, it reminds us that we can truly celebrate the abundant life we have in Christ. It takes our eyes off us and puts them on the one who deserves that. So start your own list. I encourage you to do that. If you don't do it in your class today, then do it. I put some hints for you already up on the website, not here today. But you can go look and start your own list and put it in your Bible. Because it's a reminder of how loved we are that God would do all of this for us. Okay, Paul moves very naturally from thanksgiving to prayer. That's the movement of the Spirit does that. It just thanksgiving flows naturally into prayer. And he gives us this perfect model for intercessory prayers for ourselves and for other people. How many of you write in your Bible? Oh, good. The first time I taught a confirmation class at Covenant, when I told the eighth graders that I actually wrote in my Bible, there was a gasp. They thought, lightning is going to strike because she has written in the holy book of God. I find it to be very helpful. I write notes. I write little comments. I underline things. I circle things. I write dates and something that will remind me of the circumstance at the time of why that was so meaningful to me. This is one of the most underlined, circled, date-written passages in my Bible because I have used this to pray for people over time. And I've marked the person's name and the circumstance. So it's really exciting for me to get to come back and look at this, what Paul actually prays for. He prays for knowledge, spiritual knowledge. Remember, the Colossians were under siege by these people who said they needed to have more knowledge, gnosis. Paul uses the word epignosis. You already have full knowledge in Christ. Christ is not a good place to begin, and there's something more. Christ is it. You have that full knowledge. And he prays that that knowledge will so fill the Colossians that they will have wisdom and understanding as well. Now, how do you get that knowledge? That's implied here in the text. First of all, spiritual knowledge comes from the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's job to reveal Christ to us. Now, he can work by himself, and he does a good job working by himself. But for people who are Christians, he's got a tool, and that's this Bible right here, God's Word. It's a primary source of knowledge for those of us who are Christians when we study it under the power and revelation of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit plus the Bible leads to knowledge if we're open to it. This produces a Christian mind. That's what Paul is really praying for here. What he said in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. Do not think like this world, but be transformed. What? By the renewing of your mind. A Christian mind sees the world differently. A Christian mind sees the world through the eyes of Christ, okay? You understand the truths of scriptures. You're able to apply them in ways specifically for your own life because the Holy Spirit's leading you to do that. You don't think the same way. Many of you, maybe like Barbara, that you remember a time in your life when you did not have the mind of Christ and how different that is developing the mind of Christ, how differently you see things. That's what he's talking about here. True spiritual knowledge means action. Just like John last week, the Hebrew mindset was you don't know something until you actually do it. So if you tell me you know how to walk, but if you don't stand up and move forward, you don't really know how to walk. And that's what Paul is saying here. You can know it up here as head knowledge, but you've got to put it into action in your life. And that leads him into praying for our walk with Christ. He prays for a worthy walk that pleases God. It pleases God by producing fruit and by growing in knowledge. He prays for that knowledgeable walk. That is an increasing spiral, or as Laura Tuma talked about last week, it's a mutual cause and effect relationship. The more we know of Christ, the more we love Him, the more we want to serve Him, the more we love Him and serve Him, the more we know of Christ. And it has a synergistic effect in our relationship. That's how we experience Jesus, is by living it out. That's the way our relationship grows deeper and stronger with Him. He also prays for a powerful walk. This word is interesting. It's like dynamite, explosive power. It's God's own power, and that is immense. He prays for two things. He prays for endurance, which is the kind of strength that enables you to stand in your one position when you're in battle. If you're assaulted by something, you can stand there firmly, remaining steadfast. Like Churchill said to the British people in World War II, never give up, never give up, never give up. That's endurance. But Paul also refers to patience. Endurance implies circumstances. Patience, long-suffering, is always applied to people. They're going to have patience if they're going to love all of the saints. So he prays for that. We need both of those in our Christian walk. We need patience with people, and we need endurance for circumstances. And lastly, he prays for a thankful walk. That's kind of the summit of the prayer. You can't walk worthy of our Lord without giving thanks to God our Father. It naturally flows. And he tells us, why should we give thanks? He says, because God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Present tense, we are in it now. And it's not something we have to qualify for. We don't have to build a resume to get into. God qualifies for that, us for that. He's also rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And he's brought us into his own kingdom of his son that he loves. That word brought is like a king gathering up an entire population and transplanting them to another kingdom. That's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he says we need to give thanks because we've been purchased out of a slave market and our sins have been dealt with. So we are free in him. Again, it's a present reality. Paul knew the power of intercessory prayer wrapped in thanksgiving. One of the beauties of God's word is that it is not only true, it's performative, meaning it does stuff. When we pray this prayer is clearly in the center of God's will. God will hear it and God will do something about it. Something will happen when we pray God's word back to him. That's kind of a promise he's given us. So, okay, you have a choice of applications this week. Or you could do both if you're really a curve breaker. The first one is to pick somebody, pick up a brother or sister in Christ, and to make a list of all the things that you are thankful for about them, and then hand them the list. That second part is really important because that list will become a source of encouragement for them over the years. They can always go back to it and go, oh, yes, I'm so grateful that that friend did that for me. That's a power. The Colossians could always go back and read this letter again. It's a powerful encouragement. The second thing is to pick a brother or sister in Christ and pray Paul's intercessory prayer. There are 9 qualities in that, 9 things that he asks for. I've put them on the website, if I counted them right. And know as you pray that the Lord's word is performative. Something will happen. And I hope you can give feedback on those exercises next week in your small groups. Okay, moving right along. I'm as long-winded as Paul today. Okay, second section. The evangelist, Dwight L. Moody, had a philosophy about sharing the gospel with people. And he said, I am going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him. That's what Paul does in this next section, okay? He represents Christ as supreme, the one, the first, not one of many, the only one. And it is a very attractive picture. Paul, in the first century, and the first century church, believed that Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. There's that either or again. Either you have all of him, or you have none of him. Okay, there are three descriptions in this next text. One is a description of us. One is a description of Paul. I'm not going to go into those. But one is a description of Jesus. And he has 10 attributes that Paul talks about in this little section alone. It's the supremacy of Christ. Paul begins by saying that Christ is supreme in eternity, meaning what we said before. He is the image of the invisible God. He's God's portrait. He's the revelation of what God is really like. He's not one of many representatives. He is the perfect image. He's supreme above all. He's also supreme in creation. If you think about that a minute, it refers to him as firstborn. That doesn't mean he's like your firstborn son. It means he is preeminent in honor and position. He is the first in rank. He's also creator, meaning he was an agent in creation, in creating everything. That is an astounding proclamation that Paul makes. So not only was Christ the creator of everything, millions and billions of galaxies and stars and millions and billions of insects on Earth and everything in between, but he's also the goal of creation. Meaning, everything that sprang forth from him will eventually return to him at his command. And all of creation will give him glory. And the apex of this argument that Jesus is supreme in creation, I think, is Paul's comment that he is the sustainer of all creation. That's perfect tense, meaning he's doing it right now. It's a continuous action. Without his sustaining activity, literally everything comes apart. He holds the universe together. He holds the stars and the sun and the moon and the planets in their orbits. He holds the very atoms of our being together. And he does it constantly. That's the kind of power he has. This is a stunning portrait of Christ. It is meant to stretch our minds, to create in us that awe that is at the root of our worship of him, actually. It's meant to change us as we meditate on these things. I was so convicted that I worship a watered-down Jesus when I actually looked at who he really is. When you look at him, why in the world would we settle for anything less than what Paul says right here? He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Why in the world would we look for anything anywhere else? Paul goes on to say he's supreme in the church. Just like the body is dependent on the physical head, the body of Christ is dependent on Christ. Christ directs, Christ controls. It's his will that determines what the body is going to do. And the reason why is he's firstborn from among the dead. Not the first person to be raised from the dead. Others had been raised from the dead before. But he is first in rank. He's the most important. Without him, nobody else gets resurrected, right? So that's why he's first. And then finally, in these last verses, 19 through 23, he is supreme in reconciliation. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus. He was pleased that when we see Jesus, we see him. He was pleased to reconcile all things to himself through the blood of his son, Jesus, on the cross. Now notice, that is a one-sided proposition. God does everything here. We just have to respond to him. And don't think that salvation is some dread, oh my gosh, they've messed up again, I guess I better intervene and save them. Salvation is God's joyous work. It's his joyous work. Christ is supreme, supreme in reconciliation. And the purpose is to make us holy, to make us holy in his sight, holy, without blame, above reproach. Ladies, which one of us does not want to be without blame and without reproach? Well, Jesus has accomplished that for us. Last little Greek thing in verse 23, the use of the word if. It doesn't really, it's not a conditional thing. It really should be since or when. Since you are going to stand firm in the faith, then, as opposed to if you do, because that makes it sound like something depends on us, and it doesn't. All depends on Christ. Our whole selves are involved in standing firm in the faith. Our minds are focused on Christ. Our hearts are focused on him in love. Our wills take their pattern and their direction and practice from him. And this is a daily thing. Christ is supreme is a daily thing. How many of you drink water every day? Yeah, maybe one person only drinks coffee. But you drink water because you're thirsty, right? Every day we need to be open to the filling of the Holy Spirit, that Christ is first in everything. And we need to do that daily. He's our all in all. He's everything we need. And ultimately, he's everything we ever wanted or ever hoped for, because he is supreme. There's none higher. Okay, the assignment for this week, there are two of them. I listed those 10 qualities, 10 attributes of Christ on the website. And the challenge for you is to take one and meditate on it every day. And by that, what I mean is to set aside just 5 minutes. That's not that much. Set aside 5 minutes without distraction. Turn off your phones. Turn off whatever. Set a timer so you won't be looking at your watch thinking, how long have I been doing this? Set a timer for 5 minutes. And then take a deep breath. Close your eyes if you want to. Somebody needs to open their eyes sometimes to look at something to concentrate. Whatever helps you to concentrate, do that. Take 3 deep breaths and focus all of your heart and mind on that word. And just be with Jesus with that word in the forefront of your mind. And then after you've done that, after you have begun that deep knowing of our Lord, which is what that leads us to, pick an area of your life. It could be your family, your marriage, your job, your calendar, your finances, your relationships with your friends. It could be food. It could be anything. Pick an area of your life and then apply that attribute to it. Make Christ first in that circumstance with that attribute. I will give you an example. One of the things I was meditating on this week was Jesus as reconciler. You know, he is supreme in reconciliation. And so I was brooding on that word. And what came to me was a couple of relationships that are not broken, but they have some cracks. They need to be tended to. And I thought, you know, you're right, Lord. I need to put you first in that relationship in your reconciliation role, right? So I called up these folks. I'm having lunch with one. I'm having coffee with another. And I was feeling pretty good about myself. But you know how the Holy Spirit is. He says, once you let him loose with something, he tends not to let it go. And he brought this whole Jesus as a reconciler thing much closer to home. Because after I'd done this for about 4 days, what I realized was, in order to give Jesus first in this area, that I needed to go ask Harold for his forgiveness for something. It was wonderful. It was wonderful when I did it. I will tell you that. But it was an unexpected detour in the road that I had been going down with this reconciliation thing. By giving Jesus first place in these areas in our lives, in any area in our life, we're in for some surprises. I'll just tell you that. But that's how we discover by experience that He is supreme. He is first. He is worthy of all of our love and our praise and our joyful obedience, and it becomes a joy. When you start this, your car may spin around, but you will eventually end up going in the right direction, and the correct person will be driving, and it will not be you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much of You in these short 23 verses. It is jam-packed with truth and with love. Father, help us as we go through this to incorporate all of these aspects of Your love into our lives. Help us to see that there is no length to which You will not go to pursue us, to call us to Yourself, to reconcile us in our relationship, and to give us the life that You want us to have in Christ, which is full of joy and freedom and light and love. Father, as these small groups go, help them unpack the truths in this scripture and step forward into the reality that You are first. And not only do You deserve to be there, but it is a joy for us when You are there. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.